I'd like to encourage you to turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 13. We're going to finish our discussion of this 13th chapter, and we'll probably take a few weeks off until the beginning of the new year before we get into new material in chapter 14. So we'll begin reading in just a few moments with chapter 13 and verse 31 and go down through the end of the chapter. We're entering with this particular lesson a very interesting section of John's writings. I want to remind you that we have just, in our discussion last week, talked about the betrayal of our Lord, actually a couple of weeks ago, our betrayal of our Lord by Judas, or at least the beginnings of that. They were at the supper, and Jesus indicated that one would betray him, told Judas, "What you do, do quickly," and Judas was given the morsel or the piece of bread that signified that he would be the one to betray Jesus. And we're told in verse 30 of the text that having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. So now these words that begin in verse 31 and go down through actually the 16th chapter, all the way through the 16th chapter, they consist basically of an address that Jesus gave to the most intimate of his followers, his disciples, the 11 who remained after Judas left. And they constitute some of the most densely packed teachings of Jesus as he sought to prepare his closest friends for his death, for what will come after. There is reference to, for example, the Holy Spirit who would be sent and the work of the Holy Spirit that they needed to be aware of. And those things are mentioned in these chapters. So there's much good that will be gathered from that. Just to give you a quick synopsis, after the 16th chapter, where there will be the end of this discourse, we are told in John chapter 17, excuse me, that Jesus prayed to his Father. The 17th chapter consists of what is truly the Lord's Prayer. When we read about the prayer in Matthew 6 that's referred to as the Lord's Prayer, that actually is a model prayer that Jesus used to teach his disciples how to pray. If you want to know the prayer, the sentiments that Jesus expressed to the Father prior to his leaving the disciples, that prayer is found in John chapter 17, and it too is a wonder. When we get to chapters 18 through 20, we will talk about the actual betrayal, the arrest in the garden, the crucifixion after his trial, his resurrection from the dead, and then the 21st chapter, which is the final chapter in the book of John. We will talk about his final words as he was among them after his resurrection from the dead prior to his ascension into heaven. So I would like you to consider this text as basically an introduction to the remainder of the book and the important lessons that we will learn from Jesus as told to his disciples and of course, by extension, certainly appropriate for us as well. If you will, begin reading with me verse 31 and go down through the end of the chapter. We are told that when he had gone out, having reference to Judas, that Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." And Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, we're familiar with much of what we have read in this particular section. I titled my lesson, "A New Commandment," and that will be a central point of what we're discussing. But I want, first of all, to talk about what is stated in verse 31. A little bit convoluted, but the principle is very simple. When Jesus said, "The Son of Man is glorified, God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Now, I want you to remember in the 12th chapter, preceding in verse 23 of the text, that Jesus said, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." You may remember that as we pointed out that passage, we indicated that the hour was present, finally, where we would see the glorification of Jesus through his sacrifice, his resurrection from the dead, and ultimately his ascension into heaven. The glorification of Jesus comes through the cross. Now, there is maybe a seeming contradiction, a paradox that we find in this that men have a difficult time understanding. The disciples had a difficult time understanding this. If Jesus was the Messiah, the coming Savior of the world, how is it that he could die such a cruel and ignominious death? The death on the cross of Calvary. It was something that was humbling. It was an effort on the part of the Roman authorities to shame the individual who hung upon the tree and who was ridiculed by passers-by as he slowly died. What we understand, especially as we look at it from the other side, but this is what Jesus was trying to establish for them on that occasion, is that in what was about to happen, in these events which would culminate in his death on the cross, that the steps to the glorification of Jesus, and as such, since Jesus was God's Son, he and the Father were one, the glorification of the Father as well, would take place. And so the hour is coming, the hour is now, and now he's saying, this is it. The events had begun. Judas had gone out from among them. The betrayal was taking place as he spoke. He was on his way to talk to the Jews, to prepare them to take Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. The betrayal was imminent. The trial was coming. On that very night, he would be arrested, and it would end at his death, and then in his resurrection, and ultimately in his ascension into heaven. Now, we need to think about the Apostle Paul's statement, looking at it from the other side, that is stated in Philippians chapter 2. It's a passage that you're familiar with, beginning in verse 8 of the text, where we are told that he was found in appearance as a man, and he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, and therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now you will note that there is, first of all, the humbling of Jesus, that willingness to be obedient to the plan that God had established for the salvation of man and dying on the cross. And then as a result of that willingness to die, we are told that God was exalted. I don't want to, in this passage, and I don't think that Jesus does in this passage, make a distinction between his humiliation on the cross and then his ascension into glory. That there is a distinction there. All of that, every aspect of that event, in that Jesus had completely surrendered himself to the will of God. Remember the prayer in the garden. If this cup may pass from me, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. That decision wasn't just made on that occasion. That decision was made in Jesus coming to this earth. His willingness never faltered. It was a difficult thing for him, no doubt. If there was another way to accomplish what was necessary for the redemption of man, it perhaps would be preferable to the man Jesus, as he was about to suffer so greatly. But there was never doubt that Jesus would fulfill his calling, his mission as he came to this earth. He came to seek and to save the lost. And so that's an aspect of his glorification as well. When we think of the cross, we think of victory. We understand its death, the sacrificial nature of that death. We understand that the Son of God was brought low by dying on the cross of Calvary, but we glorify him. We exalt his name because of what he has done for us. That glorification had begun on this particular occasion. In chapter 13 and verse 33, you'll notice, as we continue on in this discussion, his statement, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come, and so now I say to you." I told the Jews this, I am telling you this now, where I am going, you cannot come. What is intended by that? Of course, he is having reference to his sacrificial death on the cross. And it is an interesting thing that in the conversation that Peter had, which we'll allude to in a few moments, with him following in verse 37, why can we not come? He does say that you will follow me. You will, but not now. So let's talk about that for a few moments. I think it's an interesting thing, first of all, to notice the term of endearment that Jesus uses toward his disciples on this occasion. He calls them little children. And it's interesting, number one, because it's the only time that that word children, that term of endearment, and it was a term of endearment used by Greek-speaking people, that it's the only time in the Gospels that this term is used. And I think that it signifies how tender a moment this is, how important it was for them to understand that he was about to leave them. He referred to them in this precious way, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. Where I'm going, you cannot come. And so there is first that expression of love that is given to them. But another interesting thing about that is one of the responsibilities of the parent, the father, on the Passover was to teach the children that story of the Passover. That was a part of what was done. It was a remembrance that was made every year in that sacrifice. And the remembrance and reminding came from the father as he instructed the children concerning what happened on that day that the angel of death passed over the children of Israel as the plague was visited upon the children of Egypt. And so it was him on this particular occasion beginning his instruction of the disciples concerning the significance of the events which were about to transpire and what it meant for them. Where Jesus was going, which was death, he was about to be crucified on the cross at Calvary, they couldn't follow. Though again, in verse 36, he said, you will follow me afterward. Now, what is meant by that? The idea that they would not be able to follow him. Understand this, and we'll talk about this more when we get into the last section when he discusses this with Peter. But it wasn't that they could not die because they could die as well. But understand what the Lord is saying to the apostles on this occasion is you're not ready yet. There is something more that has to happen. There is some change that must be wrought, some continued evolution with regard to your strength and your spirituality that must take place before you can follow after. We'll again discuss that a little bit more as we continue on in our discussion. I think the important and most important teaching in this section, however, is that found in verses 34 and 35 when he talks about a new commandment. A new commandment. That he said, I give to you that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. A new commandment. You know, this is perhaps the greatest imperative, the primary imperative of Christ to all of his followers. This is what, in fact, identifies those who belong to Jesus. We are identified by the love that we exhibit, the love that we show. Cannot emphasize to too great an extent how important it is for your love, and we can talk about that love in the broadest of terms with regard to the spectrum. A love for God, certainly. A love for your brethren, as was emphasized by John in his epistle in 1 John. And also your love for your fellow man, as was evidenced, for example, by the Apostle Paul, as he, in the first chapter of the book of Romans, talked about the debt that he owed to the Greeks and the barbarians and the wise and the unwise as a result of his conversion, his becoming a child of God. He said, I'm going to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. I'm persuaded it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That was an exhibition of Paul's love for mankind, love for the lost. So the love that we show is something that identifies us. It changed John, one of the sons of thunder, to what is referred to as the apostle of love. The interesting thing, though, is that this phrase says it is a new commandment. In what way is it new? I mean, when we think about the commandment itself, the command to love was not new. The command to love one another was not new. If you'll remember, a love of God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and the second commandment likened to it, to love your neighbor as yourself, that's something that was found in the old law. It was something that they were familiar with, something that, in fact, Jesus had taught his disciples and taught those who followed after him. So it's not new because the command to love was a new one. It's new instead because of the motivation that is behind that love. Understand what Jesus was about to do. The events which were about to take place was a demonstration of the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus loved mankind enough to die on the cross for our sins. And as is stated in verse 34, the commandment I give you is that you love one another as I have loved you. Our motivation as we express our love to others is the fact that he loved us first. That's our motivation. Why do we love others? Why do we love God? Why do we love our fellow man? Why do we love our brethren? Because he first loved us and gave himself for us. In 1 John chapter 3, he says, by this we know love. The definition of love as it is redefined under that new covenant is redefined in the example of Jesus. He laid down his life for us. And why then is it that we should lay down our lives for the brethren? It's because we are responding in kind. We are reciprocating the love of Jesus Christ. Whoever has this world's goods, sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I want you to ask yourself this question. How could we do anything other than loving God, loving our brethren, loving our fellow man? How could we do otherwise if we indeed acknowledge the depth and the efficacy of Jesus' love for us? Now let's illustrate that by going to Ephesians chapter 5 and just noting the love that a husband is to have for his wife. We're familiar with that. I think, understand instinctively the precious nature of the husband-wife relationship and how it is supposed to be. And it is expressed in Ephesians 5 and verse 25 that husbands are to love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. That's how distinct that love is. That's how great that love is. The greatest expression. Can you imagine, thinking of it from the Father's point of view, as we've talked about on many occasions, what it was that God was giving up in sending his Son to the earth? His only begotten Son, he sent to this earth to die on the cross, to suffer, again, the ignominious death on the cross, that humiliation on the cross at Calvary. He did that, why? Because he loved us. That's the extent, that's how much he loved us. And Jesus did not feel that equality with the Father at the right hand of God in heaven was something to be held on to, but willingly made himself of no reputation, coming in the form of man, and ultimately humbling himself even to the point of dying on the cross at Calvary. That's how much Jesus loves us. And if we think about that, that is at the forefront of our mind every waking minute, every step that we take, every day of our lives. As children of God, we revel in, appreciate, and are always mindful of what God has done for us. The expression of God's love for man. How could we do anything else but reciprocate by living our lives as lives of love toward God and toward others? And so it is an important message for us to learn. I think the most important message that we can apply in our lives in the entirety of God's revealed will. Upon it hang the law and the prophets, and it is the characteristic aspect or trait of anyone who truly is a child of God. I wonder, just because of the conversation, if that verse in verses 34 and 35 at that point in time had that impact upon the disciples. It seems like Peter was more interested in getting back to that question. What do you mean I can't go with you? rather than dwelling on this. But the interesting thing is, we talk about John. John the Apostle. If he didn't ruminate on that particular statement of Jesus right then sufficiently, he got it. He understood it as time progressed. On the other side of the cross, there was a change that was wrought in John. An amazing change that was wrought in John. Where again, when you look at the epistle that John wrote, 1 John especially, in that particular epistle, there is such a wonderful expression of what it means to love and the importance of it. John recognized it. He was the apostle of love, and he was changed as a result of this message that Jesus gave to his disciples on this occasion. But having said that, the initial words here were unclear to the disciples, or at least to Peter. So Peter asked the question, well, where are you going? I want you to notice that exchange that Jesus had with Peter. We are told Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Now notice the proclamation. And the answer of Jesus to that is, "I'll say to you, the rooster shall not crow until you have denied me three times this night." Peter was saying, "I will give up my life for you." You're talking about dying? I think they understood that that's what the message was, that these things. He had talked to them about the necessity of his death before. So Peter understood that he was dying, but why can I not die too? Why can I not join you in death? And it wasn't that he was not physically able to. He could have taken a knife and ended his own life. He could have accidentally died, something like that. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. You're not ready yet. That's the whole point of this. You will be ready, but you're not ready yet. Peter's spiritual development was not yet complete. And it was the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ that changed all of his disciples. Peter was too weak here. And that's why he denied the Lord and fulfilled the prophecy of Jesus. But in the future, Peter's strength was such that he could and would follow his master. You remember in Acts chapter 4? Now, on this particular occasion, threats were levied against him. That's why he was afraid he would be exposed. People said, "We know that you have been with Jesus," and he didn't want to be known because his master had been betrayed and arrested. He feared for his life, and so he even cursed and he denied the Lord. And he did it on three separate but close together occasions, just as God said, or just as Jesus said he would. But then later on a different occasion in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John had been preaching the gospel, had been arrested by the Jewish leaders, and they told him, "Don't teach any more in his name." And in response to the threats from the Jewish leaders in verse 19 of Acts 4, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge, but we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We can't help it. We have to. Well, there's a change there. On the previous occasion, he betrayed Jesus. He denied Jesus. But on this occasion, he says, we cannot but speak the things that we have what? Seen and the things that we have heard. It's an interesting thing. We'll talk about this later. It'll be a number of weeks before we get to it. But in John chapter 21, the final chapter in John's gospel, Jesus actually prophesied that Peter would die. Notice in verse 18, following his resurrection, these are the short period of time when Jesus was among his disciples, appeared to them after his resurrection from the dead. Jesus told Peter, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wished. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird or bind you and carry you where you do not wish." And Jesus spoke this, signifying by what death or by what death he would glorify God. So he prophesied that Peter would become a martyr for the cause. Now, we don't know what happened to Peter. There is a tradition, a Catholic tradition actually, it came as a result of church. It may very well be true. We do know that Jesus prophesied concerning Peter's death. We know that it actually happened because it was Jesus who did the prophecy. But the tradition is that about 30 years following the death of Christ, 31 years, AD 64, that Peter was imprisoned in Rome and then crucified. And by his own request, because he did not consider himself worthy, he was crucified upside down. So you may have heard of that particular tradition. So he did follow him, but he followed him after. And he followed him after he was and became one who was worthy, because he would no longer deny his Lord. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to go back. And that's an important one, is that we will follow Jesus. He has many mansions and has gone to prepare mansions for us, and he will return and bring us to him if we do not deny him. And we can follow after him, not now, but later. I don't know when that day will be. And only if we too have reached that point in our spiritual journey to where we are faithful to him. In death, we will be with him. But I want to go back to that concept of love as we draw our lesson to a close. Our love for God, for our brethren, for our fellow man is motivated by Jesus' love for us. Never forget that. He died for us. That was the ultimate expression of love. And how can we dishonor his memory in any way by expressing anything other than love for God, love for our Lord, love for our brethren, and love for our fellow man? For us to falter in love in any way is to be unfaithful to Jesus' call. That's what makes us peculiarly his disciples. So I'll leave you with the text from 1 John 2 and verses 9 and 10. He who says he's in the light and he hates his brother, he's in darkness until now. But he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Let us love one another because Jesus loved us. That's a new commandment that we should embrace and make a part of our character in person. We offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and in need of answering that invitation call, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.